I want to read the text before we pray. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 87. As you're turning there, just so you know, the story actually went the opposite of that. Chris said, don't worry about how long you go, and I said, you don't want to say that to me. I am a man in reformation, though. So, Psalm 86 is a psalm that, if you will, speaks of Israel in suffering and exile as the Davidic king comes in to lead her out of that exile and to her restoration. And Psalm 87 is the picture of, prophetically, of that restoration coming to pass. And so, as the Messiah comes, I want to read that psalm in light of that. So look with me at Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him for his help in understanding it. Father, we do come this morning humbly, recognizing our need to hear from the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks by his Spirit, in his word, through his minister. We ask that you would help us by the Spirit to understand the word of God, to understand this psalm. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, that you would cause us to look to Christ in faith. For those who do not believe, those who may be among us who do not know Christ, we pray that you would give them new hearts, that they would see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and be saved. For those among us who do know Christ, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, grow us in grace, as Christ speaks to us through his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a privilege, really is a privilege to be among you. I have a number of friends either here or from you. One who's a family member to many of you, Jason Faber, who will be preaching tonight, an associate pastor who has been the major force in what God has used, the primary instrument whom God has used to bring about a reformation in my own understanding of Christ and his church. Another here, Scott Clark, who's I think sitting in the very back somewhere. With Scott Clark, who I originally met online and thought of as a kind of keyboard warrior and a bit of a jerk. And as I reached out to him and interacted with him, he actually turned out to be quite gracious and incredibly helpful to me. So I thank God for him. My friend Chris Gordon, whose ministry I appreciate, I love to hear Chris preach, and he's been a good friend to me. And even, maybe I should start, even with Bob Godfrey, who is probably the first URC minister I ever heard teaching. It was at a Ligonier conference some years ago. He began by introducing himself as a historian, and he made this comment that history is incredibly interesting. You have to work really hard to make it dull, but the problem is that many historians are really hardworking. I'm afraid that many Reformed ministers are really hardworking as well, but it is probably of no comfort to you if I tell you and assure you that I haven't worked hard at all. I have worked hard, but hopefully it's of help to you. I have, and along with my church, gone through a Reformation. I was once a megachurch pastor, a dispensational, purpose-driven Baptist. If you could stick an adjective on my name, it probably would have applied. And I've come a long way from there to here. And perhaps the question that resonates in many of your minds is, how did that happen? What changed in you? And really, Sovereign Grace, the church of which I'm pleased the pastor, has gone through that Reformation with us. And you might wonder, how did that come about? What happened among you that brought that Reformation? And so I gave the title to this sermon as I look at Psalm 87 of the truth that animates Reformation. I thought of that as I was reading Calvin's book on the necessity of reforming the church. And Calvin speaks about the Reformation of the church, and one analogy he gives as like a human person, body and soul. And he says the body is those things that are the form. So you might think of church government and sacraments and the regular principle of worship. Those things are the form which you and the URC have passed down from the Reformed tradition, which I lacked those forms in my ministry. But he also talks about the soul, the principle of life that animates Reformation. It isn't the form or the body, rather the soul, the principle of life that animates Reformation is God and His gospel. And I want you to understand that while we have come to grasp the proper form that the Scriptures prescribe, that is not the life, the truth that animated our Reformation. That is where that life led. The life or the truth that animated our Reformation is coming to understand the nature of our God and the glorious grace that we receive in the gospel. And so I want to consider that today as we look at Psalm 87. And as we look at this psalm, I really want to take it in three parts. First, verses 1 through 3, which I'll call the foundation of the church. Second, verses 4 through 6, which I'll refer to as the fruition of the church. And finally, in verse 7, the felicity of the church. See, it's, you saw what I did there. I alliterated. Right? You can take the boy out of the Baptist church, but not quite get the Baptist out of the boy. And so there you go. So look with me first at the foundation of the church and verses 1 through 3. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. So three times we get this reference to the holy mount where the city stands that he, that being Yahweh, founded. We hear that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, another reference to that city. Really, ultimately, not just the Jerusalem that is on earth in Palestine, but ultimately that heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above who is our mother, and then glorious things have spoken to you, O city of God. So the Lord founded his church. The Lord founded his church. Christ says, I will build my church. But what was it founded upon? What is the moving cause of the Lord founding his church? Look what it says in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now you might ask, so what is love? What is that? What is it that the Lord loves the gates of Zion? It's easy for me to explain human love. I understand that. By way of illustration, when I was 18 years old, I was walking across my college campus, and my wife hates when I tell this story, but I'm going to. I was walking across my campus, college campus, and I came to my dorm room, and just outside of my dorm, my wife was standing there talking to another friend of mine, and I saw her, and I was attracted to her. She had a beauty that arrested my attention. That's really what beauty does, doesn't it? It arrests our attention without asking our permission. She just captured me. And then I began to speak to her, and as I spoke to her, my attraction to her grew. And eventually, I fell in love with her, and we got married, and we've been together now between dating and marriage 35 years. And by God's grace, my love for her has not waned, but only grown. Here's the thing I want you to understand. I thank God that his love for us is nothing like that. That the Lord does not look down from heaven for those who might attract his attention, whose beauty might grab hold of him and capture his heart. Because when the Lord looks down upon us and he sees the heart, he sees what's true about us at the depths that we don't even see, because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, only the Lord can know it. And he sees that. There's nothing beautiful in us that might attract his attention. So thank God he doesn't love in the way we love. But what does his love look like? So go to Deuteronomy. Keep your hand in Psalm 87. Look at Deuteronomy 10 as the Lord explains his love to his people. Deuteronomy 10, and look at verse 14. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14, as the Lord speaks to the second generation of Israel, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So I just want to full stop. To Yahweh belongs everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is all from him and through him and to him. It is all his. And if you think about the heavens and the heaven of heavens, and then you consider us here on earth, the earth is a speck in God's universe. It is a tiny object in the immensity of all that God created. And you and I are a speck on that speck. And look what it says next. Yet the Lord Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Now, what moved Yahweh to set his heart in love on their fathers? Well, it was because Abraham was a faithful man, right? No, Abram was from Ur of the Chaldees, according to Joshua, a pagan. And the Lord graciously interrupted his life. The Lord set his love upon him. Nothing in Abram attracted God. Why did God love him? Because God is love. This is what he is. He set his love on Abram before the foundation of the world, before Abram had done anything good or bad. Because he is love. That's what he did. It reminds you of Psalm 8, doesn't it? This psalm, it's Psalm 8 that David sings when he brackets it with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In the middle of it, he says, "Oh, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" You know, David never answers that question. He just concludes with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The love of God for us is inscrutable. I can't possibly grasp it in its fullness. I can just get my fingers on the hem of the garment of God's love. And we see this played out across the scriptures as God sends his son. Jesus doesn't come and buy off the Father's love for us. It's not Jesus came, therefore God loves us. It's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It isn't we loved God, therefore he loved us. It is herein is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. The Father elected us in love. The Son redeemed us because of his great love for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus, the last week of his life, John tells us about him what? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Holy Spirit comes and sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God to us, so that we declare, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. Saints, the foundation of the church is built by God, namely, in the person and work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the moving cause of the entire Trinitarian redemption about which we sing and around which we are gathered is the love of God to unworthy, rebellious sinners. Do you know him? Do you trust in the Lord who sent his Son to live the perfect life you failed to live? You see, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He kept the law in every regard in our place. He went to the cross and voluntarily laid down his life for us, taking the penalty of sin due to us, so that we would be forgiven our sins. He rose from the grave on the third day, conquering sin and death. That penalty that was ours, that certain future that belongs to sinners to die, he conquered in our place, and he ascended to heaven, where he presented this gift of himself before the Father, and where he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and from where he ever intercedes for us. And he poured out his Spirit so that someone might come with this good news and proclaim it to us, and the Spirit might work by the proclamation of that word to cause our blinded eyes to see and our deaf ears to hear and our dead hearts to believe. It is all of grace from beginning to end. do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him? If you have not, I plead with you to look to Christ and be saved. This leads to my second point, the fruition of the church. When I say this is all of God, all of grace, let's consider the fruition of the church in verses 4 through 6. What I mean by that is the fruit really comes from him. Look with me at verses 4 through 6, and we'll consider both the extent of that fruit and the effectual power that brings about that fruit. Verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab, it's another phrase for Egypt, name for Egypt, and Babylon. So the two nations who oppressed Israel. Among those who know me, and this language of I mentioned in the ESV is actually a bit weak. It's a declaration about them. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, that constant thorn in the side of Israel, and Tyre, that commercial city that was a bit of a temptation, and Cush, that faraway place. In other words, it's a bit shocking here because the extent of this gospel message is going far beyond the borders of Palestine, of Israel. This church that God is building, this Jerusalem above that is free and is our mother, this city, this temple of God where he dwells with his people, is beyond the borders of the ethnic people of Israel. It is going to the very nations that oppressed her. It is going to the nations around her as far flung as Cush. Look what it says of them. This one was born there, they say, three times. Verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Look at verse 6. The Lord records as he registers the nations or the peoples, this one was born there three times. So these Gentiles aren't foreigners. They're not outsiders anymore. These Gentiles are coming into this city, fellow members of the Commonwealth of Israel, citizens of the same kingdom, heirs of the same promise. And that's always been the way God planned it to be. Think of the fall of Adam and Eve. God created them, and he placed them in the garden, and he gave them all good things. He dwelled with them. They had, one would assume, everything you could ever want. They lived in the blessedness of God's presence, in true righteousness and holiness, and God had given them everything save the fruit of one tree. And Satan comes into the garden and tempts Eve to sin, deceiving her, and tempts Adam to sin, and so he took of the fruit with his wife and ate. And we fell into sin as man rebelled against the God who had given them all good things. Now, what does that God do in the face of their sin and rebellion? Well, he comes and curses them. But I want you to think about that whole context of the curse. First, the Lord comes to them like a gracious father who knows his children have disobeyed. And he says, did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat? He knows the answer. He's looking for their confession. And then, as he comes to curse, the first curse they hear is not, damn you, Adam and Eve, you rebellious sinners. Go to hell. That's not what they hear. The first word they hear is a curse upon the serpent, Satan. A curse that is for us the mother promise from which all other promises in Scripture come. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You shall bruise his head or his heel, and he shall crush your head. This promise of a second Adam who would come and save us. The first word they heard was grace. I covenant grace to you. And then we see that promise unfold as we see that this Savior, this second Adam, is coming from the woman or humanity. And then as we start to narrow very quickly in Genesis 12, as God comes to Abram and fills out that promise some more with, through you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we know that not only is it coming from the woman, but it's coming from Israel, the nation that comes from Abraham. And then as you get to the end of Genesis in 49, not only from the woman, not only from the nation of Israel, but you hear that he's coming from the tribe of Judah, and that to Judah will be the obedience of the nations, of the peoples. And then that's narrowed a step further in the covenant with David. David, your son will sit on your throne forever. Israel will have a shepherd king. He will come from your house. To him will be the obedience of the nations. And so then we open the New Testament and hear, for example, in Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here he comes. The one who was always promised to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Yes, he made unique promises to Israel, and those come to their fruition in Christ, whom we are united to, so that if anyone is in Christ, he is a son of Abraham. And these promises go then to all the nations. So Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And the Spirit comes upon us at Pentecost. And that little, if you will, trickle of grace that was pouring into Jerusalem, it's as if the dam breaks and the floodwaters of the glory of God by the power of the Spirit fill the earth with his glory. So that all of this is from him and through him and to him. That's the extent of it. The effectual power, look in the middle of verse 5. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord is building the church. The Most High himself will establish her. He is the effectual power in the building of his church. He is the one who does this thing. Listen, as a preacher, I can preach the word to you. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, my words will fall to the ground. They will be of no effect. It is the Holy Spirit who proclaims the word through the minister who's been sent that changes your heart. See, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him, not of whom they have not heard, but how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, why do I press on that? Because you need to hear the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when his sheep hear his voice, they know him, and they come to him. And the good shepherd speaks through the ministers. How can they hear if no one preaches? And how can they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I press on this effectual power because I think I didn't believe this for so long. I'm sure somebody said, don't you believe the Holy Spirit is the power behind the work of the ministry? I would have said yes. But that did not immediately press me toward the means of grace that the Spirit has given. In other words, the proclamation of the word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, etc. Rather than looking for means of grace, I was looking for gimmicks. For ways that I thought, for sure, this will turn God's people. This will bring them into the building. If we could just make the church look a bit more like the world, then the world will flood in. I need a hip youth pastor. I need a rockin' band. Maybe some skits, though those were always corny, hopelessly corny. Because fundamentally, at root, we did not believe that what we call the ordinary means of grace were filled with all sorts of extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit. They're ordinary because they're the things we're ordained to do on an ordinary basis. But friends, do not, for a minute, begin to believe the lie that the proclamation of the Word of God by the minister ordained in his church, that the prayers of his church as they gather together, that the administration of the sacraments, do not begin to believe the lie that those lack the power necessary to convert sinners and to grow you in grace. That is a lie. It is wicked. You might say, well, okay, great, but I see my children catechized growing up in the church and their hearts are hard toward God. I feel cold and lifeless as I gather with a group of people, and that church down the road is, it's really hip there. It's happening. People seem filled up with life. You're making the mistake of thinking that the life is in the form. It is not. The forms are prescribed by God. But if your heart is cold and lifeless, that is not a problem with the form. That's a problem with your heart. If your children don't love Jesus, that's not going to be fixed by a hip youth pastor or a rock band. That's only going to change when the Spirit of God speaks the Word of God and converts them from the inside out. I had a huge youth group. I had 300 high school kids and a band. And we took every trip you could imagine. Not one kid in that youth group ever came to me and said, you remember the time we had pizza and you threw a snowball in my face? Changed my life. I started loving the Lord after that? Never. He said, remember when you opened the Word of God and taught this? The Lord gripped my heart. Save me. And now I walk with him. The effectual power of ministry is the Holy Spirit. And he works. He promises to work through the means he's given his church. And so we administer those. And we don't do anything else. We do what he's given. And Christ is pleased to work through it. Thirdly, the felicity of the church, verse 7. When I say the felicity of the church, I mean joy, happiness. Look there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This language of singing and dancing, pointing to the felicity of God's people, the happiness, the joy of God's people. This happiness and joy is not some thin emotionalism. That's not what this is. This isn't you walk into the local church and the band starts playing, starts off kind of smooth, and you're just, here we go. Here we go. Oceans started. Here comes Oceans. If you don't know that song, don't look it up. It's a waste of your time. But here it comes. Here it comes, and it's starting. Oh, ooh. I can feel the build. Oh, Lord. Oh, you know, like as it builds to this kind of climax, and you think, okay, now I'm really worshiping God because I feel it all over. Friends, that's not what I'm talking about. You can get that in spades at a Taylor Swift concert. That's not what this is. This is the felicity, the joy that is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Listen, the point isn't you're rejoicing in your circumstances in the sense that you find joy that your circumstances are so hard. Rejoicing during, in the midst of difficult circumstances, but your joy is in the Lord, the rock, the anchor of your soul, the cleft in the rock from whom you hide from the storms, you hide from the storms of life. That one who is Christ. That's where you find your joy. This is the kind of joy I'm talking about. It isn't just I'm rejoicing because something's good. It's even in the midst of difficulty. It's the kind of joy that can happen when you walk into the maternity ward of a hospital and it's quiet and somber, which is not natural in a maternity ward. But I'll never forget the day that I walked in with Pastor Jason into a maternity ward, and it was silent. And we walked into the room where a family that we love had lost their daughter, a newborn, Quinlan Joy, and the mother held Quinlan in her arms and their other 10 children, and the father stood crying. They didn't ask me to sing some silly pop song from the radio. As we stood there with them, they wanted to hear something that would bear the weight of their souls in the dark night of the soul. They didn't want to hear some stupid love song which you can exchange out the name of your girlfriend and sing it to her or to Jesus and you don't know the difference. That's not what they wanted. Right then and there, they wanted to hear, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's what they needed. The kind of truth that bears the weight of your soul and that brings you all the way home to the Lord. We sang in that hospital room, and it filled that whole maternity ward with song. And there was a kind of joy and peace in the midst of deep grief that I have a hard time explaining to you. But you understand what I'm driving at. We were steadily established upon the rock who is Christ, and he bears the weight of our souls. And his words that we sang carried that. That's what Christ Church needs. That's what we need. Friends, the felicity of the church, look what it says. All my springs are in you. Now, scholars argue, is that the Lord or his church? I want to say yes. Yes. Is it Christ is the head of his body, the church. The springs of life, the wellsprings of life flow out of the heart of Christ and into his church. And where do you hear him speak to you? Where do you gather to hear the Lord Jesus speak to you as you ascend to Mount Zion and you hear the good word he has for you, the word that is better than the blood of Abel that cries out justice, the word that is the blood of Christ that cries out mercy to sinners like us? Where do you hear that? You hear that as you gather in his church on the Lord's day and he speaks to you through the ministries appointed by his word and spirit. That's where you hear it. This is an incredible, incredible gift that we have from the Lord who builds his church. We come together week by week like successive steps on the way to heaven, carried there, no matter how weak our faith is, carried there by the mighty Savior of our souls, whoever intercedes for us. You know, Jesus is praying for you right now. If he ceased praying for you right now, your faith would end. But because he upholds you and all things by the word of his power, here we are. May he do so to the end. Saints, may Escondido URC be a church filled with people so rejoicing in the excellencies of Christ that you want to proclaim him both here and to the ends of the earth. Let me pray. Father, we ask for Christ's help. That he might apply this word to our hearts and minds. That he might be exalted among us. That we would never for a minute undermine the glorious gift of your church, where Christ himself ministers to his people by the Spirit through word and sacrament. May we come here recognizing our need for him, looking to him, rejoicing in him, finding in him all our hope. And may he be made well known from us to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.